Wow, it gives me goosebumps.
Listen, I have been in a lot of conversations lately where I have heard more and more and more about revival. That subject seems to be really a subject of interest for a lot of people right now. And I think maybe that's because God's wanting to do that. I believe that he wants to have another revival. And so you talk about the main point, the foundation of revival is prayer. And so I want to again invite you to come out on Saturday mornings. Right now we're meeting over the Westminster Room right here at 8:30 on Saturday mornings. And there's a small group of us, and we just pray. Just pray. We pray for our valley. We pray for our church. Of course, we pray for the message, the gospel message, and pray for my messages as I teach. But we want to see people come to Christ, and we want to see a revival happen. So we also pray on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock before the service starts. You're welcome to come and pray. We have a handful of people that come over there and pray also. So if you feel that tug on your heart also, like so many people, then come and pray. And it started, like he said, one man praying, and then there were six, and then there was thousands that began to pray. So come out and let's see what God will do. Come and pray with us. I want to encourage you to do that. Before we get going, I got a couple other things. I want you to remember this or write it down if you need to. On the 4th of July, it's a Wednesday night, and because of so many people being with their families that evening, we're going to cancel Wednesday night service on the 4th of July. So that's coming up. Is that next week, in fact? Okay, so next week, if you come here and nobody's here, you're going to think the rapture happened without you. So pay attention. We won't be here next Wednesday, okay? And finally, the last thing is, Dave and Heather, can you come up here? I know I'm springing this on you, but this is their final night with us. And so really sorry to see them go, but I'm excited for them. This is a new chapter in their life, and I think we all should pray for them. And remember to do that. We got a lot to transition up north. And Father, I just pray for Dave and Heather and the boys, Lord, and their children and the girl. Ask God for you to be with them, to bless them, Lord, with this move, this change. I pray, Lord, as Dave has taken on a new occupation, Lord, obviously you have blessed him tremendously with the success through the schooling. And now with the job already settled, I just pray, Father, that this would be a wonderful, wonderful new chapter in their life, led and guided by you, Lord. So we love them. We're going to miss them. I just pray, Father, our love would go with them up north, Lord. Be with them and bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, man. Highway Patrolman. David. Da-da-da-da. All right, I think that's all the announcements. Let's get our Bibles out and turn to Psalm 76. We're going to cover two Psalms this evening. They're both pretty short. Oh no, I've got a leaky water bottle up here. So we've got a Kleenex nearby. I need a Kleenex, though. Thank you. The whole thing up here is wet. Okay, thanks. That'll take care of it. What a servant. All right, Psalm 76. Now, this psalm is titled, well, thank you. It's titled To the Chief Musician on Stringed Instruments, a Psalm of Asaph, a Song. Now, I like how this psalm opens up here. It says, in Judah, God is known. Another way to look at this is, in praise, God is known. Now, they had everything to praise the Lord over, and so do we. In praise, we know God. We worship the Lord. We love the Lord. So may we as people love to praise the Lord. And I can see that in the body right now, Lord, as we begin to worship the Lord. People just get absorbed in the worship, and I love that. I want to see more of that. Just let yourself get absorbed in the worship and praise of our Lord and Savior. Now, as you read this psalm, I feel, as many others, that the psalm was written after one angel, remember the story, wiped out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, giving the southern kingdom of Judah victory without even a fight. As they slept, God wiped out the enemy. So the southern kingdom of Judah was outnumbered, and yet God took care of those odds. He defeated the enemy while they slept. They were planning on getting up the following morning and going to battle, and it was all done when they woke up. I can't even imagine what that must have looked like, to see a sea of soldiers completely wiped out, and one angel of the Lord did that. Now, the story is in 2 Kings chapter 19, if you want to read that. It's a very interesting story. Now, this psalm can be divided up like this. Verses 1 through 6, we see the fame of God, and verses 7 through 12, we see the fear of God. So you might reread this tonight and those kind of a view. Verses 1 through 6, the fame of God. Verses 7 through 12, the fear of God. So let's dig in and see what the Lord has for us here. Verse 1, to the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword of battle. And he says, stop and think about this. Selah means stop and ponder this. So Asaph happily here proclaims that God was known in Judah and that his name is great in all of Israel. I hope we can say that right here, that God's name is known in Calvary Chapel and his praises are lifted up amongst all of us here. Asaph wanted to make sure God was going to get the praise due to him among his people. So here he mentions Israel and Judah. Now, what is this about? Well, remember, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was to take over the kingdom. Well, the 10 tribes out of the 12 tribes didn't want Rehoboam. And so they picked rather as their king one of Solomon's generals that they thought would do a better job. And so he took them and led them up to Samaria and made their capital north. That's why they're the northern kingdom. And the 10 tribes settled there with Rehoboam as their king. The two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, stayed in Jerusalem. And they're known as the southern kingdom then. And they had Rehoboam as their king. Jeroboam to the north, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, to the south. Now, did I get that right? I hope I did. Now, Asaph is speaking of a time when Judah was being attacked by the Assyrian army. The story of 185,000 of the Assyrian army. This then likely took place somewhere around 700 BC during the reign of King Hezekiah in Judah. So Rehoboam's off the scene now. This is years later. And the Assyrians were marching on one nation after another, conquering whoever stood in their way. Finally, the Assyrian army came closer and closer to Judah. And Hezekiah was concerned about this because the Israelites didn't have the weaponry that the Assyrians did. And so they were almost like fighting with sticks and stones, where the Assyrians had actual metal swords and shields and spears. So they were greatly outnumbered. And finally, as the Assyrians came against Judah, it says that Hezekiah went, not only prepared himself for battle, but he went into the tabernacle to pray to God. And I think that's what we should do. Remember, it was Nehemiah that said you should have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Be ready to do the work, but also be ready for battle. So it's good advice for us. Don't just sit back and expect for God to do everything. You need to be ready to be used of the Lord. Be ready for battle, because battles will come.
37, verses 35 and 36, here's the account as was given to Isaiah. He writes, "For I defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." This is how Isaiah read it. Now, while Judah slept in the night then, God did this work. So God is willing to go to battle on your behalf. But don't just simply sit on your laurels expecting God to do everything. We need, as is encouraged here, to go to prayer. That's one of the best battle weapons we can use. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 what the battle gear of the Lord is and what's the only defensive weapon that's mentioned. It's the sword of the Spirit. We need to be in the Word of God. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God is important. We need to be in prayer and reading God's Word. That's our defensive weapon. So Psalm 76 verse 2 tells us that in Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Now, what is this Salem? Genesis chapter 14 verse 18 says, "Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Salem is an ancient name for Jerusalem. And so Melchizedek was a priest and a king that sat over Salem in the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis even. Ancient name for Jerusalem. It means peace, by the way. Now the pilgrims, just a little bit of history for you. The pilgrims loved this psalm, and it was from this very verse, verse 2 here, they derived the name of one of their very first settlements when they came to the New World, and it's Salem, Massachusetts. That's where it gets its name, from this scripture right here. "Well, there he broke the arrows of the bows, the shield and the sword of battle, Selah." God's ability to fight on our behalf, behalf of his people, made the Queen Mother of Scotland say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than an army of 30,000 fighting soldiers. So this is known as a fighting psalm. You've got a battle that you want to go to, remember this psalm. Write it down, memorize it, and go to it often, because you'll have battles often, I believe, throughout the week. And it's good to have those scriptures that you know. It's been a favorite psalm of Christians during various times of warfare. Verse 4, "You're more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey." Now, the mountains of prey here is a reference to all the spoils the Assyrians hoped to get from Judah in war. They thought they were going to wipe the people out and be able to go into Jerusalem and steal all of their goods and all of their gold, their silver, their precious stones, all of that. The people might look at our stuff and think this is what's so valuable in life. They think it's the possessions you own, your house, your car, and all the things that you might be able to own. But in reality, the greatest possession that you can possibly have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is all going to burn. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. It could be tomorrow. And this will all be gone. So we don't need to be worrying about all of this, because we're going to get a greater possession when we get to heaven. As we've mentioned before, in heaven, the streets are made of gold. So this kind of stuff we got down here, it's not going to be of great value to us anymore. "Now the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into a dead sleep." So the Assyrians came to take Judah by force and wipe them out, plundering the city, and they ended up being the ones plundered. Spurgeon put it like this: "Their stout hearts are cold in death. The angel of the pestilence has dried up their life blood. Their very heart is taken from them." So they came, they were stout, they were ready for war, and God wiped them out and took what little they had, thinking they were going to take all from Judah. "At your rebuke," verse 6, "O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast in to a dead sleep. Now, the children of Israel were told, the kings of Israel were told, never to have chariots and horses. Don't build up a large army made up of horses and chariots. Why? Well, back then, that was like the Abrams tank of a war. The greatest weapon you could have would be chariots and horses. And so the children of Israel feared that because they didn't have an abundance of those things. And they were terrified of horses and chariots. And they gave special praises to the Lord because there, when they were ready to cross the Red Sea, here comes Pharaoh with his mighty chariots coming to wipe out the children of Israel. And there they were, a mountain on one side, a mountain on the other side, the Red Sea in front of them, and Pharaoh coming at the other direction. What are you going to do with that? And they were scared. And so Moses told them not to worry. God then parted the sea, made dry land. Think about that for a minute. It was an ocean, and he made the ground dry for all the children of Israel to be able to pass over and cross over. And he held back Pharaoh and his army until they crossed over, and then they let them come through, and the Lord drowned the whole Egyptian army right there in the Red Sea. So here he's saying, you, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep here. Now verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah, he says, ponder that also. Now those who love the Lord should fear him. But it's not in fear in that of a slave to his master or a criminal standing before a judge. But rather this fear is a healthy respect, a reverential fear of the Lord. I love the Lord. I know what he's capable of, and that I could be his child. There's a reverence there that we should fear the Lord in the sense of, I don't ever want to do anything that would cause a division between me and my Lord. I don't want that to ever happen. Also, to be afraid of God doesn't mean we shrink away from him or back off from him, but rather be afraid of doing anything that would grieve or hurt him. That's what this is talking about. Now, on the other hand, those people that are living in rebellion against God and should be terrified at the power of God, because he is going to come, he is going to pass judgment, and his wrath is going to be poured out at that time. Now, those living in rebellion should fear him. I see this looking ahead, not only at that time when Asaph was writing this, but also looking ahead to the future when the Lord comes back, the time of when he defeats his enemies in the second coming. See, the king of Syria here, his name is Sennacherib, and his men are a type of Antichrist in a sense. When you read that story, thinking of him as an Antichrist, the Assyrians were coming against Judah, God's people, coming against Judah, God's city, and God took care of them. And that's what God is going to do to Satan and those who follow the Lord after him instead of the Lord. Just as easy as Sennacherib's army was defeated, so too will the army of the Antichrist be wiped out. We say it's a war between God and man, but really, there is no war. They're going to shoot their weapons, but they'll have no effect on the Lord at all. You realize God could just simply say, you're not, and they would be gone, just by his word. And so that day will come where he'll put an end to that. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all those who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So Asaph just considered the judgments of God and how God uses his judgments to deliver the oppressed. Right now there are a lot of people who are oppressed, especially you get into some African nations.
stations and places like that where they have different gangs actually running the show, and they oppress the people of the land. It's a terrible, terrible situation. God's going to deliver them one day. And those who have tried to oppress these people, they will be judged by the Lord. He will deliver them. So in this, the psalmist sees this, the matchless wisdom and the providence of God, who can work all things together so marvelously that he will make the wrath of man to turn around somehow and bring praise to the Lord. Now, sometimes God can even use people who oppress him for his glory. There was an atheist by the name of Robert G. Ingersoll delivering his lectures against Christ and the Bible. His oratical, is that the proper word? Oratical ability usually assured him of a large crowd. One night after an inflammatory speech in which he severely attacked man's faith in the Savior, he dramatically took out his watch and said, "I'll give God a chance to prove that he exists and is almighty. I challenge him to strike me dead within 5 minutes." First there was silence, then people became very easy. Some even got up and left the hall because they didn't want to see what was going to happen, unable to take the nervous strain of the occasion. One woman even fainted in the crowd. At the end of the allocated time, the atheist exclaimed, "See, there's no God. I'm still very much alive." Now, after the lecture, a young fellow said to this Christian lady that was in attendance, "Well, Ingersoll certainly proved something tonight." And her reply was memorable. She said, "Yes, he did. He demonstrated that even the most defiant sinner cannot exhaust the patience of the Lord in just 5 minutes." So in man's rebellion, he's actually fulfilling the plan of God, just as Satan did when he thought he defeated God by having him killed on the cross. Satan helped complete the plan of God without even knowing it. I bet that bumps him out even to this moment. No, had no idea when Christ said it is finished and he died, there was rejoicing, don't you know, in hell. All the demons of hell was rejoicing. And when Christ rose again on the third day, I imagine there was a collective swallowing, deep swallowing in their throat, realizing they had been defeated, that Christ rose again from the dead, the firstborn for all of us. Now, Satan completed that plan. Moving on into Psalm 77. Once again, this is another Psalm of Asaph. As I mentioned before, Asaph was one of the main worship leaders under King David. You would think maybe, thinking of him, you might think of someone like Chris Tomlin, who many people said he's America's worship leader. He's written so many worship songs that have been just incredible that many say he is America's worship leader. So that was this man. And now, here it says a psalm was written to a man by the name of Jeduthun. Now, Jeduthun was another worship leader that was appointed by David to lead Israel's public worship. Spurgeon wrote, "The sons of Jeduthun were porters and doorkeepers, according to 1 Chronicles 16:42. Now, those who serve well make the best of singers, and those who occupy the highest posts in the choir must not be ashamed to wait at the posts of the doors of the Lord's house." So in other words, realize that God has given you this voice. It's nothing that you can pat yourself on the back. I've seen artists who think they're really something because they've got a good voice or they've got a skill in being able to play. That's why I love my friendship with Doyle Dykes. The guy is such a humble man, and yet he knows incredible people in the music industry. And yet he's just such a calm guy, and he's so encouraging. He tries to get other people, keep playing, keep doing it. And he'll show you whatever chord he knows. He'll show you how to do it. He's just a very humble guy. He's not above anybody. And I'll tell you, it's just a phenomenal thing, because he surely is one of the best guitar players alive today. So it's just a beautiful thing here Spurgeon has written. Now, to the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of Asaph, he says, "I cried out to God with my voice, to God
with my voice. And he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. His hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Once again, Selah. Stop and ponder this. Now this takes place about 135 years after the Assyrian War. Now it's the Babylonians who've come on the scene. Now the northern tribes have been taken captive and were wiped out. They're not even in existence anymore because of their sin. Under the king that they had chosen, he set up and started worshiping gods. And I told you one of the gods they worshiped was Molech. He was a god where they believed that he would provide good fruit and vegetables and food for them. And so they would take even their children and they would sacrifice their children in this molten image of Molech, and they would get it hot. It was a metal god. And they would get it as hot and it was white hot, and they would lay their babies in the arms of this molten image, and they would burn their children alive, burn them to death as a sacrifice to Molech to provide them their agriculture and having good crops. And so God punished them for this, of course. They would not repent, even though he sent many prophets to try to correct them. They wouldn't listen. So now it's the southern Benjamin and Judah, and now they're starting to turn away from the Lord. What is it about us people? How does God put up with us? I just don't know. We can have such a strong walk with the Lord, and then one thing can just get us sidetracked, and we begin to look at other things and get our attention off the Lord. How frustrating that must be to the Lord. Well, here he talks about that time. The city is in rubble. It's after the Babylonians came in and took them captive and off to Babylon. And as I mentioned, all their prophets were taken, except for, I believe it was Isaiah that was in Egypt at the time. And he writes about this. And the city's in rubble. The temple is completely destroyed. Many of the people have been killed. And Israel lays in complete waste. And so the psalmist feels that God was not listening to his cry for help. It's not that God wasn't listening. The people wouldn't repent. He kept trying to warn them, and they would not listen to the Lord. And thus, he had to deal with this before it got too far. So Israel lays in complete waste, and the psalmist felt God wasn't even listening to his cry for help. Now, the burden was overwhelming to the psalmist here. It seemed like he tried to do everything to get God's attention, and he believes God is just silent. He's not even hearing him. There's no comfort. It seemed God had turned his back on Israel. Now, it's always good to seek the Lord, but especially in times of trouble, as we see here with the psalmist. I love dear J. Vernon McGee. He wrote, "I received a letter from a man who had lost his position. He would never listen to our program until he was out of a job and had nothing to do. It was then that he got right down to the nitty-gritty and trusted the Lord as his Savior. It is well to cry to the Lord in your time of trouble." So all of us, I mean, we've heard week after week the different prayer requests that we have. So many people are sick. So many people are hurting. People are losing their job. People are losing their marriages. It's good for us to cry out to God, because God can turn this around. And here, they're instructed to do that. Sometimes God will use those times of trouble, as we see here in J. Vernon McGee's story. He'll use those times of trouble to actually bring people back to Christ. I've seen that happen many times. Oftentimes, I meet people that are coming out of prison. They had to learn the hard way. They spent time in jail or in prison, and now they've got their act together. And hopefully, some of them don't even learn then. They go right back to it. Others, they finally learn their lesson. They get their life on track. Let's look at verse 4 through 6. "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So here the psalmist is so devastated about all this that he can't even sleep at night. Anybody been there? You have those nights where you're so concerned, so worried about an issue or something in your life, you can't even sleep. Here, he's blaming God for that. He's outright blaming God for insomnia. I'm so troubled I can't speak. At first, he felt his misery, and he called out to God. Then it says, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. Now he's trying to here encourage himself by remembering how God had delivered him and Israel in the past, meditating on those good times so he could be strengthened in his present situation. And I've shared with you many times as we've been going through the Psalms that this is what David even encouraged us to do. Remember the faithfulness of God. Right now, it seems like you're on your own. He's not listening. He's not there. But God says, I'll never leave you. I will not forsake you. And so learn what you can through this, because God is trying to teach you something in the midst of what you're going through right now. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So my song is probably not literally a song in the night like that we read back in Psalm 42, verse 8. But this may be one remembered that in the middle of the night during happier days. It's those happy days that you have a song and a little skip in your footsteps, and you've got that song in your heart. Remember that. Remember those times. And now he's going to speak forth. He's going to ask six questions. So if you're taking notes, write down 1 through 6 here. This seems to be unbelievable to him, and yet they seem to be true. Here we go. Verse 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? And has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Stop and think about that. So let's look at each one of these. Notice what he's saying about God. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? First of all, he wonders if God has cast them off, forgetting them, that God's never going to be around for them forever. Well, of course he hasn't. It was their sin that separated them from God. God didn't do this. God didn't move. But God tells them that they're going to be in captivity for 70 years for them to learn their lesson. And then he will restore them once again. Miraculously, the king of Babylon sends, like Ezra, go and read the book of Ezra, and then Nehemiah, as he allows them to even provides the lumber for them to go back and build the city once again, build the tabernacle or the temple once again, build the wall around Jerusalem once again. That's a miraculous thing from a king, a non-believing king of Babylon, but that's what God did. He restored them. So number 2, will he be favorable no more? Well, secondly, God is not going to favor them any longer, he thinks. He's lost that favor with God. Again, that's not true. God loved them too much to leave them in that condition. But he loved them too much also to let them continue in their sin. So God will deal with it, and when it's time, he'll bring them back and restore them. Number 3, has his mercy ceased forever? The third question is, God's mercy, is it over? Has it ceased? Well, God, we know, is very merciful. That's not the issue. His mercy is new, we're told, every morning. But they refuse to repent and look up. And so it's almost like putting a bubble over them that wouldn't allow that mercy to even penetrate. They couldn't receive God's mercy because they were too involved in their sin. Fourth, has his promise failed forevermore? It's related to the promises of God. Is God's promises failing them now? Well, of course they haven't failed. God is faithful, and what he has promised, he's more than able to bring it to pass. The issue was not God, but as I said, it was their sin. Has God forgotten to be gracious? The fifth question is related to God's grace. Has he forgotten about offering grace to Israel? Well, God's grace, if you remember, is God's unmerited favor. It's not based upon what man has done, but it's fully and totally based upon God. And by God taking them to Babylon, they actually protected them. They could have completely wiped them out. But instead, he took them to Babylon captive and then released them when they were ready. That's the grace of God right there, for sure. And lastly, has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So now we're related to God's anger. Has it grown so much that he has no longer any heart towards Israel? Does he not even care at all about loving Israel any longer? So God is patient. God is long-suffering. But he's not going to leave his children. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to leave me to continue in sin. He is going to stop that. Just as any parent would if they saw their children disobeying, you're going to deal with it sooner or later. You're not going to keep that happening. So he'll chasten them so they repent and get right with him because that's what's best for them. God always has our best. Spurgeon studied the Psalms between 1865 and 1885. He wrote a commentary for 20 years on the book of Psalms. Now he had gout and other things wrong with his body so badly, he would often be so swollen he would not be able to even walk or write. Can you imagine that? Spurgeon's one of my favorite authors, and you know that because I quote him all the time. I love reading his stuff, but imagine the whole time that he was writing his commentaries, he was in severe pain to the point where sometimes he was unable to even walk or even hold a pen and write. Now, he had debilitating headaches. I get migraines and headaches, and even after I take care of the headache, it lingers for about 2 or 3 days. It's just a bad headache. I can't imagine what it would be to have a headache that would actually stop you from being able to even function. And I know people that have those kind of migraines where they can't even function at all. And with all these physical illnesses, he also had bouts of depression, leading almost to the point of despair. You don't picture Spurgeon having bouts of depression, but he did. Several times he considered taking his life. Therefore, Spurgeon would write of this one psalm that we're studying right now. And he said, "At last, my God, the writer of this exposition well knows what the servant Asaph meant, for his soul is familiar the way of grief. Deep glens and lonely caves of soul depressions, my spirit knows full well your awful gloom." Now from there, he concludes, if you're a child of God, yet never had to ask these questions, you ought to be very grateful. All of you aren't in that kind of position, yes, you should be very grateful. He says, but if you have to ask them, be very thankful that Asaph already asked them before you, and believe that as he had a comfortable answer to them, so shall you. It is always a comfort when you can see the footprints of another man in the mire and the slough. For if that man pass through unharmed, so may you. For his God shall also be your God and your helper. So as we read this, we see that the psalmist does come out of this deep despair. We too may be walking right behind him. Look for the footprints, and here it is written for you in this psalm. Look at these psalms. Glean from these psalms. Let them minister to you. Go back and reread these psalms and learn them. Memorize some of these scriptures because they'll be a great help for you as you realize you're not the only one that's gone through this. So now we come to verse 10 through 12. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old, and I will meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. Now watch this. Let's go back through these verses again. First he says, I'm going to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Remember what the scriptures tell you. Remember what the Lord has taught you. Second, remember verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. In order for you to remember it, you have to study it and know it. So remember the works of the Lord. And here's a third one. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. And how does he do this? How does he remember all this? I will meditate on your work. There are times where I'll run into somebody from the church in a grocery store or something. I had this just the other night. I ran into somebody from the church, and I said, hey, what'd you think of Sunday's message? Oh, it's good. And I said, what did I teach? And they couldn't tell me what scripture I even taught from. And so I just wonder, do you expect to learn the Bible through osmosis? You think if I just, you know, maybe I'll sleep at night with my Bible under my pillow and I'll absorb some of it. You know, with that kind of thinking, it's going to take you years and years and years and years for you to mature. If you want to really mature in the Lord, you need to take the things that you hear, maybe it's a Bible study on the radio from a special person that you like, or maybe it is from these studies right here. Take these things and go home and be like a cow. Cow's got several stomachs, you know? And they chew, and then they swallow, and they, this is kind of gross. They throw it back up, and they begin to chew on it again. And then they swallow it and throw it back up, and they begin to chew on it again. So as gross as that picture is, the idea here is go and sit down and look at the scripture. What does it mean to me? I've always said my philosophy of teaching is very simple. I ask the question, what and so what? What is it saying and why do you care? So I tried to look for the reasons of why you would care. Some of the stuff I want to get deeper into because I like history. I want to go deeper into all that. And I have to back off that because I know you may not be interested in too much of that. So I try to keep it to what I think you would be interested in. But the whole idea is, why are you teaching me this? Why are you telling me this? Why are we going, spending time on this? Think about those things and what it really means to you, because that's when it'll begin to take hold of your heart. It'll take hold of your mind, and it'll really cause you to grow in the Lord. So how can we overcome these things? He said, in this my anguish, I will remember these things. I will meditate on your work, and I talk of your deeds. So he's speaking here of being in anguish. He's overwhelmed at what he's seen, but then he speaks of taking his eyes off the situation and placing them upon God, meditating, remembering the faithfulness of God. This is so important. I'm going to have you write down the scripture. So please write this down if you've got a pen. Lamentations, that's one for you. Some of you are going, is that really in the Bible? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 to 24. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21 to 24. This is what it reads. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Though the Lord's mercies, or through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. So that's where we're going to get. Your strength is going to come from the Lord Jesus Christ and from studying his word. Now, it's easy to become depressed, especially in these days of what we're seeing right now. The battles going on just on Facebook. Unbelievable, the stuff that I see. I'm thinking of just stopping it for a while and just not even going there. But a lot of people ask me questions, and so I'm really torn right now on that. Satan loves to use a double-edged sword. His sword that he uses is called doubt and discouragement.
can get you. And that's why Ephesians tells us, it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 through 9. And it says, don't be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Then the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. Why does it name those body parts? Why doesn't it just say, we'll guard you? Because this is the weapons that Satan uses. He puts doubt in your mind, and he begins to attack the heart with discouragement. So these are two weapons that he uses. So how can you overcome depression? The psalmist tells us to remember what God has done in the past. How do you even know what God's done in the past? Remember what he's done for you. David shared the same instruction with us a few times already as we've been going through the Psalms, back when we were studying his Psalms. Allow that to encourage you and to strengthen you. And then talk of his wonderful deeds. Talk about the goodness of God. Talk about the promises of God. You see, you can't help getting ministered to as you're sharing Christ with others. There have been many times where I've been in my office, someone comes in for counseling, and I don't even want to talk to them because I need counseling, I feel like. I'm depressed. And you begin to share the word with them, and I feel like I'm getting ministered to as much as you are. God's word does that. It encourages us as we begin to share it with other people. Now, I know this really does help because I've experienced this myself on many occasions. It's a blessing, and it gets our eyes off of self onto the only one that can help you, on Jesus Christ. Now, let's wrap this up. Verse 13 and 15, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary, who is so great, a God as our God. You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Once again, Selah. So here the psalmist goes all the way back to the day that God delivered Israel out of Egypt. Why did God do things this way? Well, God needed the children of Israel to learn to trust him because they were going to have years ahead of them of entering into the promised land and seeing God had given them victory after victory after victory. They had to trust the Lord. What a way to start things. Let's have the whole Egyptian army behind us and let's part to the Red Sea. That experience, I think, would have had a lasting effect on a lot of people. Not on everyone, though, but that's the way it began. God built their trust in him. It was going to be the beginning of miracle event of many other miracles. Verse 14, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the people, and you have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So God has declared his strength among the children of Israel, and he has redeemed his people. He's faithful to do that. Many times through their history, Israel has seen God's faithful strength rescue them from so many different situations. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, and they were afraid. Again, speaking of the Red Sea's parting. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out sound. This is speaking of lightning and thunder. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So here we see the lightning and thunder. God opened a portion of the sea and made a path for the children of Israel to pass through. And Asaph is remembering these things. That's the God that I can put my faith in. You can put your faith in that tonight. Same God that delivered them will deliver you. He will part the Red Sea for you and I. But we must have faith in him. And faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Study the word. Father, we thank you, Lord, and for tonight, the precious scripture you've given us here. I pray, Father, as we find ourselves in difficult times, we would know where to turn. Lord, we turn to you. Thank you, God, for your tender mercies. Thank you, God, for your grace that you give to us. word, that grace isn't given to us because of anything we have done. It's an unmerited thing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We pray now you have blessed us.